Good morning. So thankful that you're here and that we can gather like this. This morning we are involved in the passage that was read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 26 through 29 this morning. This is an amazing passage. All passages are amazing, but you know what I mean by that. And it's also a passage that I believe is largely neglected by many in the church, and an essential passage for the understanding of God's people. Providentially, God gave this to the Corinthian church and to us because the Corinthians are being rebuked. They are a church with divisions and quarrels that are about people, popularity, and not about Christ. Shameful. Paul has reminded that Christianity is built on the message of Christ and not on the things of man and the popularity and the delights that we might find in the flesh. It's not about the messenger. It is about the Word who became flesh, that message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are sidetracked people. And they're sidetracking is obviously because, at least to some degree, because of the fact that they live in a culture that promoted men and rejoiced in the philosophies of men and delighted in those things, and they have brought that into the church. That's totally inappropriate. Because the church is about Jesus Christ, what we've sung about this morning, and Him alone. So let's pick up in verse 26 in chapter 1 of Corinthians and see what the Apostle Paul has to say and his argument and correction to these individuals. Let me pray once again, please. Heavenly Father, I beseech you that we might be able to communicate this morning. I see that even my mind is troubled for some reason. Forgive me. And help me by your Spirit, Father, to communicate your precious word here. Glorify your name. Thank you for these precious words that were penned by Paul that we might not live our lives in confusion about what the gospel of truth is all about. Gracious Father, open our hearts and minds to understand who you are and that we might understand who we are. Thank you for this blessed opportunity. Father, we are ever mindful that without you we can do nothing. Help us then to glorify your name through your power and your Spirit to the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You are very familiar with the fact that the world is not a friend of grace. And yet we are continually caught in the conundrum of trying to bring the world, I believe, into the church and somehow or another find a way to make it the friend of grace. And our American culture is very self-indulgent, as was the culture in Corinth. You know, if you're watching any of the advertisements that go on, some of us looked at those during the Super Bowl, which were some of those things I didn't even understand what was going on, But be that as it may, you will find this continual kind of phrase that you're worth it. You deserve this and that and the other. This business of abundance, of self, and focus upon self and ourselves, and the self-esteem movement and all of that, whether realized or not, has placed our culture in something that our culture was not founded in, because it was founded, as I've said before, in God we trust, but it has become the central focus of our culture that man, humanism, is supreme. Now, people naturally think a lot of themselves. And in the process of that, that's one of the reasons the truth of the Bible is rejected. And that's also another reason why that individuals will try to go to the Bible and extract little tidbits here and there and verses out of context and so forth and make them somehow or another platitudes to support humanism, when that's not at all what the Word of God is saying. To be popular, many ministries today focus on the, quote, positive side, if there is such a thing. And I don't think in this context in which they have determined to make it, there is in the Scriptures. But what you think about God is not so important as what God thinks about you. Are you with me on that? What you think about God, now it has an importance, don't get me wrong, but it's not as important as what God thinks about you. I have continually stated that we are not the focus and the center of revelation. God is the center of revelation. And the issue is always an issue of getting in alignment with Him, not Him getting in alignment with us. But the order of the day seems to be that we're going to bring God down and make Him aligned with us. Now, if you wanted to put the essence of all of this together, and what are we talking about? We're talking about pride. Pride. The essence of pride is thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Now, the Bible tells us the one God will look to is him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at the word of God. Isaiah 66:2. And humility, humble, is the opposite extreme of pride. Too high a view of self. Augustine said that the essence of sin, and he's talking about pride, pride is the essence of sin, the parent of ingratitude. Isn't that so? In fact, we know from the Scriptures in Isaiah chapter 14 that when it's speaking of Satan and his fall, that he said of himself, I will be like the Most High. And yet that is what man seeks to do too, as he makes himself the center of the universe. But when the Bible is accurately preached, it shatters our pride. And it's part of the whole business when our pride is shattered and it hurts, that men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. There's where our pride is. Down in the bottom of the septic tank, our deeds are evil. I once had a man confront me, which caught me off guard, to say the least, which that happens a lot, that I get caught off guard. But someone approached me and said that because I was a Christian and he knew I was a preacher that I thought that I was better than him and other people. Boy, it just absolutely flabbergasted me when he said that. But that was the attitude that he had about raw religion. That raw religion was somehow a bunch of do's and don'ts, and the people that were really religious and that were supposedly Christian were the goody two-shoes people that were following a bunch of rules and looking down their nose at other people who didn't follow those rules. Nothing's further from the truth. Nothing is further from the truth. And the passage that we have before us will tell us that. And that's why Paul would say of himself that he was the chief of sinners. He was the least of the saints. The focus was on God by contrast. And Paul recognized his enormous offenses against the holy God. Now, our passage today is dealing with the pride of the Corinthians. In Christ, pride cannot coexist. It is impossible for a man of God, a woman of God, a boy of God, a girl of God, to have pride and that to be commingled somehow or another with the things of Christ. Because God, as he's going to explain here, has reached down and picked the plums off the fruit tree, right? No. He's reached down to the bottom of the barrel to save sinners like you and like me. Paul is reminding these, or correcting these, that are all caught up in this man worship, that are all got their eyes and their focus on all this foolishness. And my friend, any time we get our eyes away from Christ alone, we are in foolishness ourselves. Now let's look at the strange wisdom of God's election as he begins this statement here, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Now, first of all, that little phrase, "consider your calling," is a phrase referring not to their name as Christian, or to the many are called, but few are chosen. But this is talking about the effectual call of God. We could call it God's election, His true election, His drawing of an individual to Himself. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and God knocked him down there was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul was a changed, converted man. God got his attention in such a way that he couldn't do anything but what he did. Now, this is the effectual call. And in our own little way, we're not on the road to Damascus. But everybody that knows God has been effectually called by God. And he says here, brethren, in stating this, I believe that Paul is making a general statement regarding a true Christian's election. Now, in other words, their relationship to Christ and to one another, or what they're supposed to be in Christ, they are to be brethren. And we call each other brethren. Now, some say that this means that because this writing is under inspiration, which it is, and thereby that Paul is calling them brethren here, that everybody being addressed throughout the church of Corinth must be a genuine, effectually called Christian. But I want to remind you again, I don't think I can go quite that far because I don't believe the context says that. If we looked at which we won't do, but if we looked at 1 Corinthians 11:19 in the context of abuse of the Lord's table, and there were divisions there as well, Paul talks about there had to be divisions in order that those who are approved might be made manifest. Those who were truly of God. Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the same church, at the end of that second writing to them, he said to test yourselves to see if you're of the faith, if indeed you pass the test. He is not making judgment of their profession here, but addressing them according to their profession. And by the way, this is the same thing that all the epistles do. This is the same thing that we do at GBC. Now, we're not speaking under inspiration here, but this is the same thing we do. There is in any body of believers, those who are of Christ, and sadly, those who are playing church. I hope that number is minimal here today. In fact, I hope there's those people stayed at home this morning, and everyone here knows Jesus Christ. But let's be real. Salvation, as we're told in this context, is of the Lord. Not of you, not of me. So who does God effectually call? That's what this passage is really about here, that he's reminding these people. Does he call the beautiful people? Now, there's some pretty people in here. And there's some of us who are not so pretty, but, you know, we're not going to talk about that. At least individually, we're not. Look with me in Romans chapter 9 for a moment. And let's think about God's calling just for a moment. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 9 to start with. Paul is talking about the formation of Israel, the people after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and how he purposed to work through them. And he says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, Abraham was promised a son of promise, and then we know from Genesis chapter 12 and 15, the Abrahamic covenant, that God said that through your seed, which will become like the stars of heaven, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he was talking ultimately about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? And so we would think, therefore, wouldn't you think, that this line of people would really be the best? Super people. After all, they're God's chosen people. They're going to be the ones that are going to be the pretty people in every way. Walk around with an S on their chest. If we look down at Romans 9, verse 10 through 13, we see further information. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, and our father Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and of course then Jacob and Esau. Rebekah was going to have twins of one father, Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He goes on to say, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that love there is not a general love of mankind, but he's talking about a saving love. A love of this is the one who my line will go through. And Jacob was such a beautiful, fine person, wasn't he? The first, thing we read about him is how he deceived his own dad and stole his brother's birthright. And he keeps on pulling shenanigan after shenanigan after shenanigan. Jacob had no personal merit, did he? And God here says, I didn't call them because they did of their works, at least from a positive side. He didn't have his election of Jacob to the line of Christ had nothing to do with him personally, and he shows us it had nothing to do with him personally when we recognize what a rascal he was. He was part of the dysfunctional family. They could make a good TV show today out of that, wouldn't they? And back to our passage then. In verse 26, consider your calling. There's not many wise. Those showing by their actions as wise by the order of their life. Well, you couldn't say that about Jacob, could you? Israel. Not many mighty, those with power by position and status and occupation, just ordinary people. In fact, Abraham himself was living in the Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping pagan gods until God got a hold of him and changed him and called him to be the man that he was, or that he would become, the father of these many nations. He says, not many mighty, those with position and status, and not many noble, those of privileged birth, born into prominence, wealth, power. Now, he doesn't say many. He says many here. So, there were some. And there may be some here this morning. But you're the exception to the rule. May I say it kindly? I remember one time, and that just came to my mind, so forgive me. But I remember one of the brethren telling me in the church, why do we get all the kooks? Well, we're all a bunch of kooks here, mostly. We're a motley bunch of people. And why? Well, jumping ahead to verse 29, he's going to give us the bottom line. So that no man may boast before God. The church is not about us getting in here and patting each other on the back and telling each other how good we are and how glorious we are, and we need to look inside and do a little better and help each other all live out, you know, on the easy street or something else. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. And so there's not many of these wise and mighty and noble. This is kind of a downer of a speech to these people, isn't it, you know? It's like you people are just a bunch of drugs here, you know, the dredges of the earth. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Because these Corinthians are focusing on men, selecting their teacher for fleshly reasons. They're acting like the world. There is pride and bragamonies going on. Importantly, they have not seen themselves as Paul is describing here. They have not seen themselves in the same way that Paul sees himself and understands who he is as the least of the saints. Why, my goodness, even Christ Jesus, what family was he born into? Royalty? Poor people. Obscure people. Young people that were just getting started and would be of no account. And that's what he's going to say here. Now, when we say that God didn't call us because of our works, it's almost, though, in this passage, as though he has called us not because of our works, but because of our lack of works. There is such a thing. He spurned us on purpose. Or he spurns the righteous or the good or the high and mighty. Generally, not everyone, but generally on purpose. He says, but verse 27, but God, here's that good old but God again. You're always referring to what God is doing in the opposite direction of what we think that he's doing or what we would be doing. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now, God has chosen. Now, right there alone, let's just stop with that for a second. Well, gee, I thought it was because I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I got baptized, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. No! God has chosen. No one becomes a Christian because of their independent decision. Rather, the initiation comes as a result of an inner call from God. And this idea of chosen is repeated and stressed. Why? So that we would be understanding that there's not anything of us, anything, not even the teeniest little, teeny little old thing of us, we're dead in trespasses and sin, that catches God's attention and says, now there's somebody I really want on my team. Man wants control. Man wants control of his life. Man wants control of his eternal life. And so one of the most pleasing messages to the flesh of man is that you can have this, 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 and eternal glory too if you just say these words, say this prayer, mimic this, whatever, assent to this. No. God has chosen. God has chosen. You see, anything short of that really is pride. Because I get involved. I get in the way. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't agree with His call. We exercise faith. But we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's not talking about general love. That's talking about saving love. In fact, let's talk for a minute about being chosen. Go with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here is Peter saying, Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, and verse, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, even from that statement, there has to be more than one kind of faith. There is saving faith, and then there's other kinds of faith. I mean, James talks about that, doesn't he? You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. But here he's talking about the faith the same kind as ours. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, I'm in 2 Peter. Forgive me. No, I didn't. I thought that didn't look right. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are chosen, backing up to verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, I'm glad I went to 2 Peter because what I said is also true. But notice here, he's talking about the design of God according to the foreknowledge of God. That's how we are chosen. And that word is prognosko. And we get that little word that we've often looked at, which has to do with absolute knowledge, and it has to do with relational knowledge, which is gnosko. Here it means to beforehand know. A word for relationship. And he's not merely addressing, as some would say, seeing into the future, but to fully know, relationally know, purpose to know. Now, how do I know that? Well, for one thing, if you look down in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he uses the same word again, for he says in verse 20, speaking of Christ, for He was prognosko before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, do you think that God looked down the corridor of time and He saw that that Jesus was just going to appear and he had this foreknowledge idea of Jesus. No, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about as God, he determines and predetermines all that takes place on the earth. And he certainly predetermines all that takes place with regard to salvation. And so what he is referring to here is to purpose or design the relationship based on God's initiation of love. Prognosko. Why did God choose some and not others? I don't know. But we do know it wasn't because of something we did. We know at least from the positive side it wasn't because of our merit. None. We have none. He passed over most of the so-called beautiful people, when of course really there's not any beautiful people in that sense. You know what I mean. From the eyes of man there is. Now, when I used to have a occupation, at one time I had to build a department. And I had to hire a bunch of people. And over time I hired people. And boy, that was a really challenging thing. And you know, I worked hard to choose the very best people. I needed the help. That makes sense, doesn't it? Boy, I looked at all kinds of qualifications and I interviewed people. Sometimes I interviewed them 3 times and had other people sit in and, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What do you think? And all this kind of stuff. Because I wanted to get the very best. But God does the opposite. He defies our logic. He doesn't need help. That's the whole point. He doesn't need you or me to accomplish anything. He uses man. He works what? Through us, his power, not our power. We have no power. We have no influence. We have no ability. It is God in us to will and to work his good pleasure. So back to our passage, he says, God has chosen what? The foolish things. And that word is that word moros again, moronic. In other words, those with a defective mind. If you want to get right, here we are. Don't you feel good about yourself today? We're the bunch of morons in here. If you know Christ, generally, there may be some exceptions to that. I think some of you are. But he says most of the time he's chosen us morons, foolish, weak-minded as viewed by the world, despised and discounted as nothing by the world, defective by the world. Why? To shame the wise, he says. To put disgrace or dishonor on those who think they know everything. And isn't that the characteristic of the unsaved? They got an answer for everything, but really an answer for nothing. They worship their own minds. They don't recognize that outside of themselves, in God alone, is real truth. That's why Luther, when he came to the knowledge of the truth and the need for the Bible, that he said something along this line, that a simple, uneducated peasant armed with the Word of God is more informed and wise than the most educated pope. Boy, they didn't like that either, by the way. But it's true. Because God's grace saves lowly, ordinary sinners, and that ultimately confounds those who are prideful. And he also says we're weak, which is a little Greek word which means without strength, without ability, inability to defend ourselves, of no importance, those considered worthless by the world. Now, the world measures people around personality and performance and power and prestige and position, all those P's, and we could list a whole bunch more, but you get the idea. But God, in grace, defies this to take the nobodies, us here, and work his power through them. Now, why is Paul saying this again? These Corinthians were living the testimony and mindset of the unsaved. That's why when we get to chapter 3, verse 2, he's talking about that. You're acting like mere men, unsaved men. They were men promoters, not recognizing themselves, not recognizing the pitiful inadequacy of all men. They were focused on and delighting in the pride of men. But Paul keeps on elaborating. He doesn't let them up. It's almost like he's just stomping on them. He says in verse 28, in the base things of the world. Here is the base things. People so important as to be thought and treated less than cattle. Faceless humanity. He says the despise. These are not merely people unimportant, but really people considered in the way. Now you think about, well, I was thinking of that movie Scrooge that we watch probably several times every Christmas. Different actors and playing the same role. Good little movie. But you may recall that when Scrooge, before he had his change of heart, when it was asked to give money to help the poor, or many would starve, his answer to that was, it's an appropriate way to thin out the surplus population. Well, that's pretty much the attitude of many of the dictators. That's why over the history of the earth, millions and millions of people have been exterminated by Hitler and other kinds of dictators that to them, the people of the earth were just a bunch of cattle. They were in the way. They were the base things, the despise. Don't think that this isn't the attitude, by the way, that is behind abortion in our country. It's the attitude that fosters this kind of mindset that people are just an inconvenience. And then now, of course, in our day and time, they're just all of us breathing out all of this poison or killing the environment. And we've got to save the earth, so let's kill all these people that are breathing out all this poison. Kind of a mindset. He goes on to say here, things that are not. Us Christians in the mind of the world are so worthless that we are to be totally ignored. As if they could ignore us. In fact, when we speak up, that's when they really get irritated because we're supposed to be ignored. Your ideas, your opinion, your word of God is not worth anything. We already know everything and we don't want to hear what you have to say. And he also says that he may nullify the things that are. In other words, to destroy the pride of those who think they are something when they are nothing. And by the way, Paul talks about that in Galatians 6:3. Our brother will get to one of these days. That if any man thinks he's something when he is what? Nothing. Oh, surely he made a mistake there. That must be a translation error. If any man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, if God has chosen people like us, people of no value, in the eyes of the world, to become the sons of God, think about that for a minute. This is what grace is all about. Somebody that is absolutely nothing is going to be shining like the sun in all eternity into the very family of God. If we are to become the sons of God, to reflect His glory, preach His word, be His ambassadors, so that we might nullify the pride of wicked men who think they're something. How can we do that? How can we do that when we who are the despised are to nullify the things that are if we are acting the same as those filled with pride. Did you get that? If we're preaching and teaching the same thing they're thinking and believing, how can we nullify the things that are? If the church brings all that poison into the church and the pride of man and the fleshly stuff and starts preaching it and promoting it and pushing it and bringing it out as if it's the Scripture of God, how can we nullify the things that are? Guess what? We can't. Can we? No. Something's terribly wrong when Christians bear the same attitudes and act like the world. Either these doing so are Christian in name only. That's not my decision to make, nor yours. Or they're off track. And this correction by the Apostle Paul, this rebuke, will cause them to repent and get back on track. Now, by the way, I think these Corinthians certainly were aware of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them when they lied before the church? They went out feet first. And boy, that was the first time in the church of the living God that people got really sobered up. Why, this Christianity business is, well, it's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? People are going out of here feet first. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that fear must always, that reverence for God must always exist. Look forward to the end of this section where Paul is rebuking them about this particular sin. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 4, 4:18, here he's talking about this pride. He says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." What did Paul have as an apostle? Well, Paul had raised the guy that fell out of the window and he was dead. He raised him back to life. You think Paul had any power from God as an apostle? Wow. Same thing that Peter had when Ananias and Sapphira went out the door. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, my point there is that if you're living pridefully, if that is the characteristic of your life, look at yourself. I'm talking about me too here. I'm not just focusing on you. And I don't have anybody in mind. That's not my point. Somebody's always accusing me at the door, "You're preaching to me this morning." No, I'm preaching. But if you claim Christ's name and you're bearing the wrong testimony to others, how do you think that will come out? Do you expect a good ending from that? It's impossible, you see. God's not going to allow, if you are His child, He's not going to allow you to continue doing that, because we are supposed to be bearing a witness that nullifies all this man-centered foolishness. That's the point. Now, in verse 29, we see the significance of humility. Why is this a big deal? Simply put, he says, so that no man may boast before God. Boast here is the word that we use for glorify. That no man may glory in man, in other words. We can't glory in man. We are to bring to an end man's self-sufficiency, self-focus, pride. We're to wreck it. We're to demolish it by the power of God's holy word, that man might see what his real need is Christ alone. You know what the Scripture says, I hope you do, about pride. Again, it was what led Satan's fall. If we went back and took the time all the way through Cain, what was Cain filled with when he wouldn't offer the sacrifice God commanded him to offer? He was filled with his own self. He was filled with pride. He brought what he wanted to bring, and he got mad when God wouldn't accept it. He's full of pride. We don't have the time to turn there, but if you go to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 through 19, seven things are listed as what God hates. Hates. And right at the top of the chart, that is the catalyst for everything else that's listed there, is haughty eyes. Pride. I was going to take you as well to Psalm 8, where David looks at the stars and says, when I consider the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the works of thy hand, what is man that you're mindful of him? And we've talked many times about, now we know that there are billions of solar systems. And we know there are billions of stars. And we know that our star, the sun, is a little star. There are stars that are 10,000 times larger than our sun out there by the billions. And guess what? You can take a million Earths to fill the volume of the sun. And guess what? You and I are not even a dot on the earth. What is man, who Romans chapter 5 says is the enemy of God, on top of the fact that he's just a dot, he's not even a dot, that you're mindful of him? Who do we think we are? I was also going to take you to Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah had an encounter with the Holy God. And I don't think Isaiah was, even at that time, such a bad fellow. But when he saw God, holy, 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 he said, woe is me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have beheld the King in all of His glory. Oh, my friend, who are we? And yet, on top of that, this passage tells us that God reached down to the bottom of the barrel and selected the, if it were, the worst of the worst, that we might nullify the things that are. You see, humility is a true view of one's self, and humility only comes from the Word of God. It is that which is the catalyst for gratitude, thankfulness, unselfishness, endurance, truthfulness, obedience. It works hand in hand with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, endurance, all those things. Why? Because we're not all puffed up about ourselves. Instead, we're filled with God, filled with the Spirit. The most humble man who ever lived was who? Besides Christ, Philippians 2, we know He humbled Himself. Came from the most high to the most low. Says of Moses, doesn't it? A man who what? Saw God. He talked with God. Why was Moses humble? He saw God. Christ said the greatest man that had ever lived up to that point in time was John the Baptist. Now you talk about humility. Here was a guy that had absolutely nothing of the world. I mean, he's the most unusual character in all of the Scripture. With his clothes that he wear and his diet of stuff that would make us all gag here, you know.
greatest man who ever lived, because he was a humble man. In closing, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Little verse that is so important. Why? Because it does give us a qualification for what it means to be a Christian. The qualification is given by the Lord Jesus Himself. He says in verse 24, 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, be a follower of me, begin the journey of walking with Christ, knowing God, being born from above by His work. If anyone wishes to come after me," this is the human side, "he must deny himself." Guess what that is? Humility. And it doesn't say it's a nice idea if he would deny himself, or one of the things that you should be working on or working towards is denying yourself. Or the more spiritual Christians are the ones who deny themselves. The rest of you are just, you're going to be okay. But even though you haven't denied yourself, how do we deny ourselves? "That I may know Him." It all kind of works hand in hand and becomes full circle, doesn't it? "If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the cross, his test of obedience, as it were. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's all the same thing that Paul was really talking about here in the passage before us. Now, this instruction to the Corinthian church is just as much for us as it was for them. Are you living like you know who God is? And you know who you are? I know I forget along the way. I forget at both ends. Sometimes I forget who God is and I have to come back. Oh, yeah. Everything's going to be all right because God's in control. I have to do that. And sometimes I forget who I am and I start complaining about this and complaining about that when I have nothing to complain about. If I have anything, it's more than I deserve. Amen? And if you're a Christian, have you come to grips with your calling? Do you know that you're completely undeserving? Boy, what do we have that we haven't received? And where's anything to boast about? "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." You see, who are we really? Are we somehow or another taken up with others or taken up with ourselves? Or instead, are we taken up with God? That's what it means to be a Christian. To be taken up with God. To God be the glory. That, by the way, is why we're here. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You reveal these things to us who are so prone to think too much of ourselves and not enough of You. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to recognize our calling, and may that be the motivation also for doing Your will and be pleasing, found pleasing to You. Oh, glorify Your name here today. Speak to our hearts and minds. We praise You for Your marvelous cleansing word. And we praise You in Jesus' name.